Good morning, Agape.
Good morning.
Peace be with you. Oh, I heard a couple. I like that. Peace be with you. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. So we continue our worship. We're going to read from God's living word, Matthew chapter 7, and we'll pick up in verse 13. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. These are the words of our Savior. Let's stand as we read God's word. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13.
I don't know. We need someone for the lights.
Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who will enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every tree that bears good fruit, but the tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and is thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father, who is in heaven, will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? And in your name, did we not perform many miracles? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rains fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and they slammed against the house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them, they will be like the foolish man who built their house on the sand. As the rains fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and they slammed against that house, it fell. And great was its fall. And when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, not as their scribes. So reads the words of the one true living God.
Amen. Thanks. Let's pray. Holy Father, we come before you now as a church, as your household of faith, your children, siblings. We gather in unity, Lord. There's a unity here of all of us thinking the same thing when it comes to the gospel. We all believe the same way when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, and forgiveness of sins and your nature. And we lift our hearts now as one to worship you and to look to you as our Father to provide for us and to guide us and to teach us and to protect us in the storm. And Lord, as we read about this wind banging against the house and some houses falling, collapsing, others standing, Lord, I know that there are many here this morning whose the wind is just pounding. And it seems like the foundations may be about to give. Lord, I pray that where there is weakness of foundation in this room at this moment, that by the end of this time, there would be solidness of foundation. There would be safety in the storm, even peace. that only your Spirit can bring. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Ezekiel chapter 13. Is this still ringing? There was a little bit of a ringing. Is that? I think we were getting a little bit of ringing up here during the scripture reading, so maybe not quite as hot. Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. Get to Daniel, too far. Okay? Ezekiel chapter 13. A storm is coming. The God of heaven is going to shake this earth with an awesome storm. In fact, it's going to be the perfect storm. And everything that isn't cemented deep into bedrock will be destroyed. We spent the last year and a half studying verse by verse through the Lord's Prayer, the Sermon on the Mount. Only about a third of you remember that when we first started, because the other two-thirds joined since then. It just blows my mind when I think about everything that the Lord has taught us over this past year and a half through this sermon. Isn't it amazing when you just consider, I think today's sermon number 71 on this. And when I think about everything he's taught, it just floors me. Today we come to the very last paragraph, and you think, how do you conclude the greatest sermon ever preached? How do you wrap that up? Well, Jesus closes it with a parable about two houses and a storm. So let's begin by looking at the storm, and then we'll look at the houses. Verse 25, the rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against the house. Now, Luke's account comes out this way, in Luke 6:48, a flood came and the torrent struck that house. Now, all that language about the wind and the torrent and the flood and all that comes out of Old Testament pictures, numerous Old Testament pictures of a coming storm that the prophets repeated to the people very often. For example, Isaiah 28:1, woe to that city. And he's talking about the judgment of God coming. He says, woe to that city like a hailstorm and a destructive wind, like a driving rain and a flooding downpour. He will throw it forcefully to the ground. Isaiah 29:6, the Lord Almighty will come with thunder and earthquake and great noise, with windstorm and tempest. Isaiah 30:30, the Lord will cause men to hear his majestic voice and will make them see his arm coming down with raging anger and with cloudburst, thunderstorm, and hail. Ezekiel 38:22, I will execute judgment upon them. I will pour down torrents of rain and hailstones. So the idea of God's judgment coming like a storm is very common Old Testament idea, and I think that it's very likely that's the imagery that Jesus has in mind here when he brings up this storm, especially probably has in mind Ezekiel 13, which speaks of that storm in the context of false prophets, which is, of course, the context that Jesus is speaking here. If you look at verse 8 of Ezekiel 13, so this is what the sovereign Lord says, because of your false words and lying visions, speaking to the false prophets, I am against you, declares the sovereign Lord, because they lead my people, verse 10, because they lead my people astray, saying, peace, when there is no peace, and because when a flimsy wall is built, they cover it with whitewash. Therefore, tell those who cover it with whitewash that it is going to fall. Now, you didn't know the word flimsy was in the Bible, did you? I didn't. I had missed that before, but the word translated flimsy wall refers to a stone wall that has no mortar. Mortar is the cement between the stones that makes a wall solid and structurally sound. If you don't have any mortar, then the whole wall will just fall over as soon as there's any force against it at all. Now, whitewash refers to paint. They painted it. So the picture is the people build this wall of protection around themselves, protection from the storm of God's judgment. They come up with this wall is whatever excuses, whatever rationalizations or doctrines that make them feel like they're okay with God whenever they feel condemnation, that they're safe from being condemned by God and his judgment. That's the wall. And their wall that they built is flimsy. It's a joke. It has no mortar. The slightest breeze of God's judgment, the slightest little breeze of trouble was going to come into their lives, and their whole wall is going to collapse. We've got a term for that in our vernacular. We call it a house of cards, right? These people thought that they were safe, but what they had built was a house of cards. And it would have been obvious that it was a house of cards, except the false prophets came along and painted the wall to make it look like a real wall. False prophets are good at that. They've got doctrines, they got rhetoric, they got ways of saying it that make you feel safe, make you feel like you're okay. God's judgment is on the way. The false prophets say, hey, don't worry about judgment day. Your house is fine. You're safe. You don't doubt it. Modern day example of a person like this was Rob Bell, who wrote the book Love Wins, to tell everybody, there's no hell. You don't have to worry. All those people Jesus spoke about in verses 22 and 23 that we talked about last week, the people who are surprised on Judgment Day, they get to Judgment Day fully excited, fully expecting to go to heaven, excited about Jesus, calling him Lord, and are shocked when they're sent to hell instead. These false teachers are the ones who deceive those people into thinking that they're saved. The storm is coming. It's the storm of divine judgment, and it's the most lethal and dangerous threat there is. It's the greatest danger there is. And so people build these walls, these houses, these religious houses to keep themselves safe, and the false prophets paint their flimsy walls to make it look like real walls. And then the storm hits in verse 11. Look at verse 11, about halfway through. It says, rain will come in torrents, and I will send hailstones hurtling down, and violent winds will burst forth. When the wall collapses, will people not ask you, where's the whitewash you covered it with? Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. In my wrath, I will unleash a violent wind, and in my anger, hailstones and torrents of rain will fall with destructive fury. I will tear down the wall that you have covered with whitewash and will level it to the ground so that its foundation will be laid bare. And when it falls, you will be destroyed in it, and you will know that I am the Lord. So I will spend my wrath against the wall and against those who covered it with whitewash. So these people who are trusting in whatever religious ideas and accomplishments they're trusting in, the false teachers that help them deceive themselves, they're all going to be swept away like a house of cards when this perfect storm of God's wrath hits. Okay, that's the background of Ezekiel. Turn back to Matthew 7. And with that as a backdrop, it's not hard, I don't think, to interpret Jesus' words here. In the context of warning about false prophets and people being surprised on Judgment Day, he now talks about a storm. He's talking about that same storm, the Judgment Day. However, I think that it extends, the principle extends beyond the actual moment of being condemned. Scripture tells us, judgment is a huge concept in Scripture. It's not just one moment. Scripture tells us of a time of terrible testing and wrath that will be poured out in the time leading up to Judgment Day in the end. And the rabbis described that tribulation, that trouble, and that wrath, and that testing in terms of a storm. They also use this storm imagery to talk about that because that's all part of the judgment. It's all part of the same storm. And the storm will serve as punishment for the condemned and testing for the righteous, just like our hardships in our life right now do. Exact same function. Every time we suffer any hardship, it's a test. Storms of divine judgment through the hardships of life expose how solid your faith really is and how solid your foundation is. That's why two people can suffer the exact same trial. One is unfazed and the other one is destroyed by the same trial because we're all on different foundations. And so in today's text, Jesus is going to teach us how to be those who are not flattened when the storms of life hit and who will not be condemned when the ultimate storm hits on Judgment Day. That's what he's going to teach us today. And this is such an important principle. Such an important passage for us to study because there's so many houses out there that people are saying are safe that will be flattened on Judgment Day. One of them is the house of human religion. Millions of people will duck into that house of church attendance, the house of Bible reading, some denominational affiliation, religious rituals, ceremonies, only to discover that's a house of cards. Some people will duck into what I'll call the well at least house. You know what that house is? It's your conscience strikes, you know you did something wrong, and then all of a sudden you're like, well, at least I didn't do something a lot worse. Right? At least I'm not as bad as most people who do worse things. Or, yeah, I did that bad thing, but at least I'm doing good things to make up for it. You know, at least I'm going to church, at least I'm doing this, that. Well, at least house of cards. Other people duck into the house of philosophy. They come up with some ingenious way to imagine that the black marks on their soul just aren't really there. They just sort of talk themselves out of evil being evil. And probably the most common house of all is the house of good works. You feel condemnation for something that you've done, so you just crank out some holy extra credit to make up for your bad stuff that you did. Every one of those is a house of cards. It would be safer to hide under a leaf in a hurricane than to hide under any of those houses in Judgment Day. There's only one house with a solid enough foundation to survive the storm on that day, and that is a house built on the bedrock foundation of verse 24. And people have debated about what is the foundation? The foundation, God? Is it Jesus? Is it this? Is it that? Is it the gospel? He tells us what it is. He tells us exactly what it is in verse 24. Everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The bedrock foundation is obedience to Jesus' words. And the sand foundation that won't stand is in verse 26. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. Both groups hear the words. One does them, the other one doesn't. And that's the difference between a rock foundation and a sand foundation. So the issue here is what you do. What you do. Literally, it's the wise man hears these words and does them. Jesus did not say, whoever hears these words of mine and thinks about them. Or whoever hears these words of mine and admires them. He didn't say, whoever hears these words of mine and debates about them or writes about them or concentrates on them. He says, all of that falls short. None of that will make it. He says, whoever hears these words of mine and does it, nothing short of doing Jesus' words will keep the house standing on Judgment Day. There must be doing. And I don't know about you, but I would have felt a lot better if Jesus would have said, the wise man is the one who hears these words of mine and gives them a shot. And he tries his best. But he doesn't leave it there at giving it a shot because that's not the goal. Giving it a shot is not the goal. The issue isn't trying. The goal is to get it done, to actually do it. Until Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount are put into practice in your life, your house is built on sand. And it won't stand the judgment. And that's an emergency. If you're on sand, that's an emergency that needs to be addressed immediately because the clouds are gathering. And when Jesus says that house will fall with a great crash, he means with a great crash. In fact, that's emphasized in the Greek, and that word great is placed all the way at the end of the sentence in the Greek for emphasis. It's the very last word in the entire sermon. As Jesus concludes his sermon, the last word people hear ringing in their ears at the end is the Greek word megas. Huge. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and the fall of it was massive. And that ends the sermon. The fall of those people who do not put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to the point where they're practicing his words. People who do not put his words into practice. It's going to be an epic disaster to see their fall. And so we need to search our hearts again. And notice, please, that Jesus doesn't point us to the past when he calls us to search our hearts in any of these texts at the end of this sermon. He doesn't say, you better think hard about that day you became a Christian and try and figure out if you really meant it. He doesn't point us to the past. If you want to know for sure if you're saved or not, if you question your salvation, if you doubt, if you struggle with assurance, don't look back at your conversion. That's not what the Bible tells us to do. What it tells us to do is look at your life right now. The test for salvation is always right now. Forget about the past. It doesn't matter. The question is, am I putting Jesus' words into practice in my life right now? Am I just hearing, or am I hearing and doing? And of course, that brings up the obvious question that I'm sure most of you are wondering right now, and that is, how much doing? I mean, does Jesus mean that I have to put all of his words into practice perfectly? Well, we know he doesn't mean that, because in the beginning of chapter 7, he told us to, every time we deal with other people's sin, first start with dealing with our own sin. Get the log out of your own eye. How can you do that? If you're carrying out Jesus' words perfectly, there's no log in your eye. There's nothing to take out. He also spoke to people who were genuine children of God, later in chapter 7 and verse 11, people who are known by God and who know God as Father, and said, called them, you who are evil, in verse 11. So he's talking about imperfect obedience here. When he taught us to pray, what did he tell us to do? He said, ask for forgiveness every single time. Every time you pray, every day, keep on asking for forgiveness. Why would we do that if we're perfectly keeping his words? The very first thing Jesus said in this whole sermon, the very first line of the sermon, blessed are the destitute in spirit. Those people who are utterly bankrupt have nothing to offer spiritually. If you're keeping Jesus' words perfectly, then I would hardly say that you're completely bankrupt spiritually if you never sin. Throughout the entire sermon, Jesus has made it crystal clear that surviving on judgment day and entering into eternal glory does not require perfect obedience. It requires imperfect obedience. And so you think, well, I mean, how imperfect? How? What does it require? What's the difference between imperfect obedience that will serve as a solid foundation on Judgment Day and the inadequate obedience of the people saying, Lord, Lord, and have a Christ-centered ministry and are sent to hell? They have a house on sand. What's the difference between those two things? And before I answer that question, I just want to say that I hope this answer will be an encouragement to some of you, because I realize that it's been some kind of tough sledding these past few weeks. I understand that. I know some of you have walked out of here the last few sermons just bruised and bleeding from these sermons, and you know, that's making it through Jesus' warnings is no picnic. He puts it on the line. And if you're someone who, I mean, you thought you were on the narrow road, and you found out these last few weeks you're actually on the broad road. You found out that you've been ravaged by the wolves. Maybe you're one of those ones who's had this Christ-centered life and called Jesus Lord, but you're not really known by him. You don't really know him. You found that out last week, or you're living in a house of cards that could never begin to survive Judgment Day. I hope if that what this series has done for you is awakened you and terrified you into action to enter through the narrow gate, forsake the false teachers, come to know the Lord by faith, and to build your house on the bedrock of foundation of Jesus' words. I hope that's what happened if you are in that category. But there's a danger to all this warning. The danger is that someone who is on the narrow road and is indeed known by Christ and whose house is built on bedrock will doubt his salvation just to be on the safe side, right? It's like, well, what if I'm kidding myself here?
And it's important for us to understand that it's a good thing to examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. It is not a good thing, however, to assume that you're lost when you're saved. That's not good. When God makes you His child, He doesn't want you to be constantly second-guessing His love for you. You wouldn't want your kids to do that. You wouldn't want your kids to go through the day, every day, with a crisis, wondering whether they're truly your child. God wants us to know for sure that we are His so that we can pray properly. We're supposed to come before His throne with boldness as His children, His beloved children. You cannot have intimacy and closeness with God if you're constantly doubting whether He even loves you and is pleased with you. So, we need the negative. We need the warnings. We need the hard words. But Jesus knows we also need the positive side as well. And so He tells us a story not only of a foolish man who built on sand, but of a wise man who built on the rock. And He wants us to pay attention to both of those. Because if you are going to be safe on Judgment Day, He wants you to know that and to be confident of that. And so, let's get to the question. If the standard is obedience, but not perfect obedience, then what kind of obedience does there have to be in order for me to have confidence that, yes, I'm saved, even though my obedience is imperfect? And the answer to that is in verse 23. If you go back up to verse 23 from last week's message, if we learned anything last week in that study, it was that for our obedience to mean anything at all, it has to arise out of a relationship of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ and being known by Him, right? Those who are condemned because Jesus says to them, "I never knew you." And so that we found that knowing relationship refers to the kind of relationship where God is pleased with, on His end, He's pleased with you, He delights in you, He allows you to enjoy His presence. And then on your end, it's based on, remember, trust and love for Him in a way that, a kind of trust and a kind of love that creates this compelling desire to follow Him and to do the things that are pleasing to Him. That kind of relationship. That's what knowing means. And that's what Jesus is referring to when He talks about putting His words into practice. That obedience that comes out of that kind of knowing is this obedience here. It's a life driven in the direction of obedience to Him because of the nature of your relationship to Him. You trust Him, you love Him, and you enjoy being loved by Him, and that drives you to say, "I desire more than anything else to please Him and to obey Him, to follow Him." That kind of an attitude. So you're thinking, "I fully intend to give up whatever I have to give up to follow in His way, and there's no area in my life," this is the thinking of a true Christian, "there's no area in my life that I'm intentionally holding back from Him. And when I do stumble into sin and fail in my obedience, as soon as I do that, as soon as I realize that, I repent and I turn back to Him, back to following Him." That's what it means to carry out Jesus' words, to put Jesus' words into practice, to do all that as an outgrowth of your personal relationship with Him in trust and love. And so if that's you, be encouraged. Be encouraged, because that's not natural. If you desire more than anything else to obey Him, if you're resolved to follow Him no matter what, that's the resolution in your heart, if you long for holiness, if you crave it, if you long for nearness to Him, nearness to His presence, when you see sin in your life, you hate it, you turn from it, turn back to Him. None of that happens in the life of a fake Christian. That's not fake. If you struggle with assurance, look at the desires of your heart and ask yourself, is there any way to explain these kind of desires if I'm a fake? For example, is the idea of God being pleased with you, is that a motivation for you? Does that something that you love? If you had to make a choice, option A or option B, option A, you do option A and you're guaranteed you're going to have $1,000 extra dollars in the bank at the end of it. You do option B and you're going to be minus $1,000. But you know for a fact that if you do option B, God will smile and he will be pleased with you. If you did option A, be displeased, does that make you, if you knew all that for sure, would that make you eager to do option B? That's not fake. If that's you, that's not fake. That's evidence of a redeemed heart. Unbelievers don't care about the smile of God. They don't care about the presence of God unless it translates into some kind of a material blessing. That's the only time they care about. And what about the presence of God? If God announced one day, suppose God came to you and announced, said, anybody who shows up in this building on this particular date at this time, I'm going to reveal my presence. If God said that, I'm going to reveal my presence on that day and that time in this place in a way that's more of a direct experience of the presence of God than anybody has ever experienced before. Would you come? And with what kind of attitude would you come? Fake Christians might cancel their other plans and come, but they would think of it as a sacrifice. True children of God who know him would be camped outside the door waiting to get in. And if that's you, that's not fake. Fake Christians don't care about the presence of God. And when it comes to obedience, fake Christians want to get the sin out of their lives. They want to get better. They don't want to keep sinning. They want to get the sin out of their lives because they want to be a better person. True Christians, the motivation is different. They declare all out war on the flesh because they love God's will. They love righteousness and they love holiness because God is righteous and God is holy. They want to be like Christ. They want to be pleasing to the Father. That's not fake. So if that's you, be encouraged. Be encouraged. That's the one and only house that will remain standing on Judgment Day. And that's why I said earlier, good works is, remember when I said good works is a house of cards? In and of themselves, good works, good deeds are a house of cards. You can do good deeds until you're blue in the face. And if they don't spring up out of relational knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and a personal interactions with him, then they're worthless. They're not really good deeds. So, what's the storm? Judgment Day, as well as all the trouble and hardships that lead up to Judgment Day that fulfill the same function as Judgment Day to test our faith. So every hardship in life that tests your faith, that's part of the storm. And what's the foundation that will determine whether your house stands or falls in the storm? Carrying out the commands of Christ in a way driven by personal knowledge of him and a relationship of love and trust. Doing his words. Now, I know at some point, some of you are real uncomfortable with this. You might be thinking, wait a minute. It sounds to me like you're saying you're saved by works. I'm going to rely on my works to save me on Judgment Day? No. No, that's not what Jesus is saying here. Please listen carefully to this. This is very important. Obedience to Jesus' words does not save you. But only the obedient are saved. The obedience does not save you, but only the obedient are saved. Obedience doesn't have any power to save. The only thing that has the power to save is the grace of God through the cross. That's the only thing that has the power to save. Jesus died in our place on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. We couldn't pay that on our own. And the only way to be saved is to have that payment that he paid on the cross, that punishment, applied to your account, credited to your account. It's the only way to be saved. That's called justification. And it's only applied to your account when you know the Lord Jesus Christ personally through faith. You come to know him through faith. God credits Jesus' sacrifice and his perfection to your account, credits your sins to his account. They're totally forgiven. All your sins are completely forgiven. And you're adopted at that moment into his family as his daughter or son. And only God's daughters and sons will survive on Judgment Day. They're the only ones. But how do you know if you're truly a daughter or son? What's the marker that proves your family relation to Him? And the answer is, the marker that proves your relationship is with Jesus Christ is authentic and real and genuine is a life of obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope you can see. Do you see that it's not on the basis of the works, but the works validate it? Imagine somebody visits an orphanage overseas, and they want to adopt a whole bunch of kids, 10 children they're going to adopt out of this orphanage. And so they go to the place, and they pick out the 10 who seem to be the most needy, and they say, okay, I want those 10. And at that point, he can't take them right away. He's got paperwork and stuff to deal with. And so the workers at the orphanage put a stamp on the hands of those 10 kids so they know which ones he actually chose. He goes off, pays whatever price, does a homework, paperwork, everything. And then a few weeks later, comes back, and he's ready to take these 10 kids back on the plane home with him. But when he returns, all the kids are gathered there at the gate of the orphanage. And some of them even got little markers and tried to draw that stamp on their hands. But the stamp can't be faked. And only the ones with the authentic stamp get to go. Now, let me ask you this. Do those 10 kids with the authentic stamp deserve to go? No, they didn't do anything to deserve it. Did they earn the right to go by accepting that stamp? No. Did they make themselves children of this man by accepting the stamp? No. It was the man's doing that made them children, but the stamp is the marker that shows them to be the ones that are his children, and the rest aren't his children. On Judgment Day, when Judgment Day comes, millions of people will be at the gate claiming to be children of God, but the only authenticating stamp on the hand that will prove them to be genuine children is a life of obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ that grew out of a relational knowledge of Him through faith. You see that? That obedience does not earn them salvation. It doesn't make them deserve salvation. It's just a marker that shows them to be adopted into the family. So the basis of salvation is not our obedience. The basis of salvation is the cross of Jesus Christ. And having the sacrifice of that cross applied in your case depends on whether you know Him by faith. And if all that is true, then you will obey. So now this question is this. Why does Jesus, if the foundation is the cross, if the foundation is knowing Him, and you don't earn your way through works, why does Jesus point to works here? Oh, a sermon would be so much easier to get through if Jesus would have just said the foundation is the gospel, the cross. He points to works. Why does He point to works when we know we're not saved by works? Well, in other places, Jesus does emphasize belief as the foundation or the cross as the foundation, but it was also important that Jesus emphasize the obedience that results from faith and knowledge of Him, because there are so many people who imagine that they know Him and they are known by Him and they believe in Him and they trust Him and they love Him, but for some strange reason, it just doesn't seem to have an impact on their way of living. There are preachers and theologians that teach that it is possible for a person to be saved and go to heaven without ever having had a transformed life. They say as long as you believe in your mind, then whatever you do in your actions, it really says nothing about whether you're on your way to heaven. That is false. That is false. There is one road that leads to heaven, and it's the road of holiness. There is no unholiness road that leads to heaven. Righteous living. You do not earn your way onto that road. You don't deserve salvation because you're on that road. But still, that road is the only one that goes to heaven. It's the only one. Unless you have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that causes the direction of your life to be governed by Jesus' word, so much so that whenever you stumble or fall short, you repent of that and get right back on the road of following Him, then your house is on sand. It's on sand. You're not on the road that goes to heaven. Jesus points to obedience here because He wants to guard us from the error of thinking that there's such a thing as faith without obedience. There isn't. Our confidence is not in our works, it's in the cross, but we need to assess our works in order to discover whether the cross applies in our case. You can't just look at the cross. You can't just look at the cross, because if the cross doesn't apply to you, if the payment made on that cross doesn't apply to you, then what good is looking at the cross? Once you know that it does apply to your account, that's when you can take your eyes off your own works and put them on Christ to deal with your guilt. So when you're struggling with guilt feelings, you don't think about your works, you think about His works. Once you know that the cross applies to you. See that? Okay, so up to this point now, I've painted everything in black and white. It's all been black and white. Either you're built on sand or on Judgment Day, or the rock on Judgment Day. You're saved or lost. You're on the narrow road or broad road. You're known by Him or not known by Him. There's no in-between. No medium road. But what I'd like to do now is take a little time to zoom in on the people whose foundation is on the rock. Let's just forget about the sand for now. Let's talk about this genuinely saved people who know the Lord and who are on the rock. Here we all are on this giant bedrock. And we look around at each other and we realize we're not all actually obeying Him to the same degree, right? There's varying levels of our obedience. We all stumble in following Him, but some of us stumble a whole lot more than others. Some have great faith, others have little faith, weak faith. Some love the Lord with just a white-hot, passionate, joyful worship. Others need a microscope to see the fruit on the branches of their life. We've applied this principle now in an absolute way between saved and lost. Is it legitimate to take the same principle and apply it to in degrees for people who are more obedient or less obedient, who are all saved? And I think the answer to that is yes. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ and you trust Him and love Him as a result of knowing Him, and so out of that comes a life of striving to obey, then you're safe on Judgment Day, you're on the rock, but between now and the second coming, as we live our lives, we have these varying levels of obedience, and so I think you can apply the same principle in this way. To the degree that you are obedient, your house will tend to withstand the tests of life, and to the degree that you're disobedient to the words of Christ, your house will be vulnerable to the tests of life. And you'll be vulnerable to destruction, and you'll be vulnerable to being shaken by those storms. I believe that that's accurate. I believe that the way Jesus states this here, lends itself to both an absolute application between the saved and the lost, and a relative application in degrees among the saved. And I think the rest of Scripture supports the same idea. When a Christian is disobedient in some area of his life, Scripture is very clear. He makes himself vulnerable to being shaken by the hardships of life. When we disobey Christ at any point, anytime we step off the right path onto the wrong path, we provoke Him to withdraw His blessing on our lives, don't we? To some degree. Not totally. Not totally. Never. He'll never totally remove His blessing from a believer, ever. But He will dial back His blessing in degrees from the believer when we disobey. There are consequences of disobeying. Proverbs 15:10, stern discipline awaits him who leaves the path. I mean, He disciplines us. Psalm 1:1, blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord. He's like a tree planted by the streams of water, which yields its fruit in the season, whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. So the more you delight in the law of God, the more your life flourishes and prospers. Obviously then, the less you delight in the law of the Lord, the less you're going to have that blessing on your life. So when we disobey as Christians, we make ourselves, to a degree, vulnerable to the storms of life. So you got two Christians, both of them on the rock, both genuine, true Christians. Both walking by the Spirit. But one of them is walking by the Spirit in great measure, and the other is really stumbling around in disobedience quite a bit. And then the storm hits their lives. Same storm. Both of them lose a child in some tragic accident. The one who's walking in obedience, I mean, it hurts. He suffers terrible sorrow, obviously, but the Lord carries him through that and comforts him and strengthens him and gives him hope. And he comes out the other side eventually strong and closer to God and with deeper faith and greater joy even than he had before. The other guy who is stumbling around in disobedience, who's a true Christian, he loses a child and his life just falls to pieces. He's crushed by the pain. He can't bear it. He ends up losing his job. Marriage falls apart. Whole life turns into a giant train wreck. That's the sort of thing that can happen. To the degree that you're built on sand, to that degree you make yourself vulnerable to the storms of life. In fact, you can even apply that principle in relative measure for Christians on Judgment Day itself. Did you know that on Judgment Day, Judgment Day won't go the same for every single Christian? We all build on the rock, but if we can adjust the metaphor a little bit, some Christians build with a little better building materials than other Christians. 1 Corinthians 3:11. For no one can lay a foundation other than the one that's already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. So even on Judgment Day, this principle applies in degrees. Okay, well, that brings us to the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And Matthew throws in two more little verses here at the end to give us the people's response, verses 28 and 29. And this is really kind of sad if you think about it. It says, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, but because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. I mean, that's correct. That assessment is correct as far as it goes. No question. Jesus taught with incredible authority. I mean, that's his authority is unbelievable. These people that walk around trying to say, oh, Jesus never really claimed to be God. He never made all these... The church all attached all that to him after the fact, later on, built up this whole legend around him. He's just a regular guy. He never made dramatic claims. Just a good teacher. I don't know how anybody can say that who's read any of the red words in the Bible. Especially these. No special claims about himself, just a regular man. Can you imagine, if you ever want to test this, just try and imagine yourself saying these things that Jesus said. Can you imagine if I stood up here and I said this? Everyone's eternal destiny rides on whether they pay attention to my words. I mean, if I claimed that, if I stood up here and claimed I'm going to be the one seated on the bench on Judgment Day deciding the eternal fate of every single human being, you would lock me up somewhere. You put the words of Jesus into the mouth of anyone else besides Jesus, and what you've got is a lunatic. But nobody can accuse Jesus of being a lunatic because he backed up his words with the miracles and with rising from the dead and proved that he was God, and it was all true. Jesus Christ is Almighty God, the judge of all the earth. And these claims he's making here are awesome. He is the judge of all the earth. He's Almighty God. He is not someone to be trifled with. People hear his commands. Maybe you've sat here. You've been here for these last few weeks, and you're just thinking, you know what? I'm not ready. I'm not ready to make that kind of a commitment. Not ready? You know, that's a innocent sounding way of saying it. But really, the reality is the problem isn't that you're not ready. The problem is you're not willing. If you strip away the euphemism, I'm not ready, what it really amounts to is this. You are rebelling against the King of Kings, and you are unwilling to lay down your weapons and surrender to him. And if that's you, the solution for you is to repent of that rebellion before it's too late. Just let go of whatever it is in this worthless world that you're clinging to that can never make you happy, never bring you satisfaction anyway, and entrust yourself totally to him. Lay down your weapons and embrace him, and he'll give you full amnesty. Even though you've been in rebellion against him and committed treason against him, do it now. Now, today. It's a limited time offer. This amnesty. Soon it'll be too late. He's an awesome, powerful king, but he's also a delightful master. He really is. He's a delightful master, a way more delightful master than whatever master's dragging you around by the nose in this world. And if you've been with us through this study, you know his words, these words that he's telling us to obey, they're beautiful words, and they're true. And they're a delight to the soul, and they point us to a treasure that is worth any price to obtain. So turn your back on this world, surrender fully to him, and he will give you abundance of joy and eternal riches in the life to come. And he'll forgive your sins, all your sins, wipe away your guilt completely in a moment. And he will plead your case with the Father and secure for you every blessing imaginable in eternity. And he will give you, at that moment, a new heart. He'll make you a new person and give you new desires and enable you to experience and enjoy the very presence of God in a way that can cause satisfaction of soul through any pain. There's nothing in the world that can do that. He will guide you, he will teach you, he will encourage you, he will strengthen you, he will be with you, he will motivate you, he will commission you to do great, important, eternal things in his service and in his kingdom. And when judgment day arrives, you will be safe in him. Let's pray. Lord, it's an amazing thing to have sat at your feet all these 71 weeks and listened to principles from your sermon. And we're like these people, Lord. We are amazed at the authority with which you speak, but we don't want to just walk away amazed. It's sad when we read that. They were just amazed. They didn't fall to their knees in repentance. They didn't shout for joy that they could know this one who was going to be the judge and have this full amnesty. They just walked away amazed. Lord, don't let anybody walk out of here just impressed with you. Just impressed. Let them be impressed. Let their amazement at your words bring them to surrender their rebellion and embrace you and come to be your child. Lord, let us all walk out of here with rock under our feet. And to the degree that those of us who know you and are on that foundation are stumbling around and drifting into a little bit of sand here and there, and we're we're not obeying, and there's some area where we're just not really obeying you. Lord, forgive us. Thank you for your patience. Give us the grace to repent of that and turn back to you. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.